It's really a moving piece, isn't it? It's one of my very favorite Passover season songs. I want to thank Abigail and Carmela and all the choir members for doing that. That's a great deal to the day. The New Testament contains over 250 direct quotes from the Old Testament. If you add in the paraphrases and allusions to Old Testament verses, the number is well over 1,000. Well, what verse in the Old Testament is quoted more often than any other? There's one that leads the pack, and it is quoted more often than any other verse in the Old Testament. And why is it important for us today? The title of my sermon, I don't often give titles, but to keep Mr. Chaprinko from getting confused and frustrated, I'll give a title. The title is God Became Man So That Man Could Become God. God became man so that man could become God. The most often quoted verse in the Old Testament in the New is Psalm 118. Let's go over to Psalm 118. Psalms, as you know, is a very prophetic book. The book of Hebrews begins with a dissertation on seven different psalms proving the entire beginning history and purpose of Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 18 and verse 22, we find the most quoted verse from the Old into the New Testament. And it might be somewhat of a surprise. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." Now there are a number of places where in the commentaries, they try to make the connection with the Great Pyramid. I'm not a big fan of pyramidology, but there are some interesting aspects to the pyramid. I think the most interesting thing about it, other than the fact that it wasn't finished, that the capstone was never put on there, there is no historical record that the builders rejected the capstone. That is simply something commentators have a conjecture from the Bible. But the most important or the most interesting thing to me about the Great Pyramid is that when one enters the main kind of a long tunnel that you can get into, I'm not sure if you even continue to do it today. They did for many years. Dr. Hay wrote an article in the Plain Truth years ago about his tour of all the interior chambers of the Great Pyramid. But as they go down that one real long hallway that I can only sort of pretend I've been there because I haven't, they come into the king's chamber. And in the anteroom to the king's chamber, there is a box. It's just an empty stone-carved box. And it is the exact dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. It is also too big to get out of the building, so they had to build the building around it. So they had to place it in there as they were building that part of the pyramid to go out. So whether or not, and there are some other interesting sort of parallels with Bible numbers and whatever, I'm not really going to say if I know what they are, because the great scholars who have studied the building, which still one of the largest square footage buildings in the world, or you might say cubic footage buildings, it was until recent times. At any rate, we all are very familiar with the figure at the reverse side of the $1 bill that shows a pyramid with the top, the capstone missing, but there's an eye there with the capstone that's a little distance above that building. Some people believe that it has a connection with this verse. I am not going to say whether I do or not because I really just don't know. But certainly this verse, today we will stick with what we do know, is the most quoted verse from the Old and the New. It's talking about Jesus Christ being a cornerstone that was rejected, but then became the chief cornerstone of some massive new building, of some big edifice that's very important. And it's the Lord's doing. The Lord allowed, or perhaps some might say caused, or allowed it to come to pass, that original builders, those who were the original builders, rejected the chief cornerstone. And now that it's become the corner of a new building, and it's a marvelous thing in our eyes. We marvel at it, but God had ordained it from the very beginning. And then in verse 24, it ends with a very unusual statement after something about a chief cornerstone. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So when that cornerstone is laid in this new building, this chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, but the Lord now has placed in a new building, It will be a time of great rejoicing. It says, in that day we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Let's look at a few other verses concerning the same subject in the Old Testament first. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 also talks about this rock. Now let's start in verse 14 just to get some context. It mentions here in Isaiah 28 verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. With Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through." So these people of Jerusalem decided to disobey God and to simply endure the punishment that was being brought upon them by the foreign country. They said, "When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come through us or to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." So it's the people in Jerusalem and also in Samaria, because this was prior to the time when Samaria fell, who pretended God's punishment was not coming, pretended they could reject God, pretended they could become self-sufficient in their idolatry, and they lived a life based on lies, and they hid themselves under falsehood. "Therefore the Lord God says this, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." So he's saying, look, God says, okay, you're rejected, you've rejected me, you don't even believe I'm going to punish you like I say I'm going to. "Therefore, I am laying in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Whoever understands and believes in this stone will not act hastily." He said, "I will also make justice a measuring line and righteousness the plummet." So when this new cornerstone is in place, it will be a different world. It will not be based on lies or falsehood. It will be based on truth, on a just measuring line, on the righteousness in the plummet. That's the object at the end of the measuring line that they stand up and use to measure something, or say it's absolutely vertical. We call today a plumb bob. "The hail will sweep away from the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place." So he said, if you think you were going to hide, you are not. The hail from God will sweep away the refuge of lies. There are certainly prophecies about fiery hail in the book of Revelation. "The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the Sheol or with the grave will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and day by night it will be a terror just to understand the report." Just to hear about it will be terrifying. "For the bed is too short to stretch out on." In other words, the place they're trying to comfort themselves is not adequate. "And the covering so narrow that no one could wrap himself in it." There's no way to cover yourself up from the punishment that's coming. "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act," this unusual act. But notice verse 22, and it's important that we understand this little section of scripture, this sort of story by God in advance of what's going to happen, ends with something that is determined upon the whole earth. "Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So this Zion, precious foundation stone that is being laid, that's tried and true, has to do with what's going to happen upon the whole earth, not just destruction in Jerusalem or in Samaria in the 700s, early 700s B.C. Let's also go over now to another place that mentions this stone in Zechariah chapter 3. Get the idea that this stone that is prophesied and talked about so much in the Bible is very important, and we need to understand how it applies to us and why this verse and this concept is so often given to us in the scriptures. Zechariah chapter 3, let's begin in verse 8. "Now hear you, Joshua," we're all familiar with this, the story of Joshua the high priest that was covered with dirty garments and had to be cleansed, spiritually speaking. It says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So Jesus Christ is a branch of Jesse, or a branch of David. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice what is engraved on the inscription of this stone that has seven eyes that is set before Joshua. It says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And then right after that, a blessing. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So this message is that this destruction that's coming will last, but it will be removed in one day. And peace will be ushered in throughout all the earth in a very, very short period of time. But just so you know what stone we're talking about, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 and see where else we have a stone with seven eyes. So it's not a question in our minds. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. We all know that this chapter is about John's vision of the throne of God before the six seals start to be unleashed upon the earth. And then, of course, after that, in chapters 7, 144,000, and 8 and 9, the plagues, seven last plagues. But in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, in this vision of the Lamb on the throne, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, so in the very middle of these angelic creatures, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this stone with seven eyes that Joshua saw, according to Revelation's interpretation, means the seven spirits of God going out to all the earth, his angels who report back to him, and that Jesus Christ is the one that has these seven eyes and is continually monitoring what is going on the earth and carrying out his plan. So we have these scriptures in the Old Testament, these three in Psalms, in Isaiah and in Zechariah, that show just how important this new stone that is going to be laid is in God's eyes. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 21, the first place where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21. And this parable is contained in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew chapter 21, let's begin in verse 42. In this section of Matthew, as is also in many other sections of Matthew, there is a legal argument being given as to why the Jews have been rejected, the nation of Judah has been rejected, and that God is now going to deal with a replacement nation, with a new Israel, with those who are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures, which said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So he's telling these Pharisees that the kingdom of God that they had apparently ownership rights to or had the knowledge about how to enter, although the forgiveness of sins would come later. But if they had accepted Jesus Christ, they then would have been able to make it into the kingdom of God just fine. But their invitation and their way to make it into the kingdom was taken from them and would be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's sort of a somewhat of a strange sentence, especially in the English. But it means whoever stumbles or doesn't partake of it will be temporarily punished. But on whoever it falls, in other words, those who would reject Jesus Christ and then completely be destroyed, it will grind into powder. So the last part of the verse would essentially imply those who would have full knowledge of what they were doing, same as if we find in the Hebrews 10 and other places. So the parable provides us some understanding of what this is about. It's about this parable. If you go back to verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we don't know about John the Baptist. He said, I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. Then, of course, he came down in verse 31 and said, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For if John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. It says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set up a hedge about it. Vineyard often symbolizes Israel in the Old Testament. He leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. But when the vintage came to pick the grapes, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they likewise did to him. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Obviously, a very easy to follow parallel of the prophets being sent to the Israelites and the people of Judah, finally Jesus Christ coming and what they would do to him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So they understood that he was talking about them, because they then are identified as the builders who rejected the perfect cornerstone, which was Jesus Christ, and then would then have their nation taken away. Let's go on over to the account in Luke chapter 20. Give us some slightly different information here, but a little bit more. Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he is the chief cornerstone, which has been rejected by them. Maybe their common understanding was that the pyramid cornerstone was perfect, but was rejected by the builders back in, 2500 or so BC, whenever it was. We really don't know, but we do know this. They understood what he was talking about, that the stone was rejected. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. So they knew that he was talking about them losing their temple, their kingdom of God, so to speak, on the earth. And they had try to come up with a way for them to have his words not come to pass. Of course, if you can't deal with a message, then you try to destroy the messenger. Let's also go over to Acts chapter 4. We'll not turn to the account in Mark because it's very close. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter also quoted this and pointed out to the Jews who were listening to him, who happened to be the same bunch of guys who had just a little while earlier held this illegal nighttime court and had Jesus Christ, a very innocent man, not only flogged but then crucified and put to death. He pointed out to them that they were going to be replaced because they had rejected, just like the builders did, the stone. So Acts chapter 4, let's begin in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he's talking to the Sanhedrin, he's talking to members of the Sanhedrin, talking to the high priest, to Caiaphas, and to Annas. That's up in verse 6. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, they were the rulers of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest that year was Caiaphas, but Annas was the head of the family, and so he was kind of ruling over everything. As many as were the family of the high priest were gathered together, and Peter said to them, rulers of the people of Israel. Now, these were the guys, by the way, that he was terrified of just a few weeks before. Remember when they asked him if he was one of the followers, he said, no, and finally cursed about it and ran off. So he was afraid of these guys just about 56 days before, 53 days before, whatever it was. I guess it'd be about 54. So in 54 days, he's had a great change of heart when it comes to dealing with Caiaphas, Annas, and the ruling high priest family. He says, rulers of the people, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Then he says, quoting again from Psalm 118, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. So Peter adds this little tidbit of understanding, that it was you guys, you Jews, you Israelites, who rejected Christ. which has become the chief cornerstone. So he's become the chief cornerstone of what? That's a good question. If they've rejected him of being the cornerstone of their building, then there must be a new one that is being constructed. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other nation under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul goes on to expound on this principle over in Romans chapter 9. Paul also talked about the stone that was rejected and alluded to several times the importance of the foundation stone of Jesus Christ, the foundation stone of the Church of God. Romans chapter 9, let's begin in verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? So the Gentiles who didn't know God, because they've now accepted the gospel preached by the apostles, have obtained the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but by works of the law. They were trying to earn their way into this relationship, into this salvation aspect with God. Why? Because they stumbled at that stone. Now Jesus Christ is called a stumbling stone, because what he taught was obedience from the heart. God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Then Paul also, joining Christ and Peter, quotes Psalm 118. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and stone of offense. Well, actually, verse 33 is from Isaiah, the one in Isaiah that we read. But it's the same principle. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So God said he is laying in Jerusalem a stone that people would stumble at and be offended at because they wanted to do it their own way. They wanted to obtain righteousness by works of the law. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he's simply saying very plainly that the reason the Gentiles now have a path to God is because they have their cornerstone in Zion. And that Zion, of course, the cornerstone, of course, is Jesus Christ. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where Peter again quotes this, 1 Peter chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. So we have Christ quoting it, we have Paul quoting it, we have Peter quoting it in Acts, and also here in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and we've been spending time, hopefully, examining our lives this past few weeks, especially thinking about putting all of these evil thoughts and deeds out of our life. All of these, by the way, come from within. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking comes from within because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So desire the real truth of the word that we may grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or he is forgiving, if you've understood that, coming to him as to a living stone. So we are coming to a living stone, not to a dead one, but the one that is alive, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Peter says, well, we need to understand after we've been forgiven that we have come to a living stone, a stone that is alive, that was rejected by men, meaning the Jews and all those who have rejected the gospel since then, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house. So Peter adds a concept here that Paul also adds in the book of Ephesians, that we are built up on a spiritual house, that instead of rejecting this stone that the builders rejected, being the Jews or Israel in past times, we are using that stone by completely accepting it and building additional stones and houses upon it. We are building up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. So he wants to quote the authority by which he's made this statement. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That quote, of course, out of Isaiah 28. But therefore, if you who believe, or to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. So now he is listing not just the Jews, but those who are disobedient. Maybe he's talking about people who had been part of the church, who left, who were disobedient. Maybe he's talking about those who simply refused to listen, decided to remain disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even Paul would later say that when he preached Jesus Christ to the Jews and the Greeks, to the Jews, Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone, and to the Greeks, they wanted to have some sort of philosophy. To them, it wasn't sort of philosophically challenging enough. So here we have this stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for many on the earth. Paul continued this over in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go over back to Ephesians chapter 2 because he reiterates what Peter said, that we accept the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, the new cornerstone that God has placed, the one that was rejected by the previous people who had the opportunity, and instead has been replaced with those who are willing to accept it in all of its terms. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In other words, for obedience, that means obeying the Ten Commandments, but also doing things that reflect God's character and personality, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." So remember that you Gentiles were called uncircumcision in sort of a derogatory way. The Jews say, well, those are, you know, uncircumcised Gentiles. So the Jews would sort of look down on those who were non-Jewish and not circumcised. "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise," the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that promised those great things for their descendants, "having no hope and without God in the world." That is the state of all mankind. They have no hope and are without God in the world unless they have been brought close to Jesus Christ by accepting this stone. "But now in Christ Jesus, you were who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And we rehearsed that and went through it in our minds and also in the Passover service, the symbols of God that Jesus Christ ordained for us as we thought about that. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So he has made himself one with us, but also he has made the Gentiles and the non-Gentiles, the Jews, as one in one nation or in one group. He's made peace between them. "Also, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances," in other words, the death penalty for those who would break the laws of God, "has been abolished for those who have been forgiven, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So created to himself those who are forgiven, to himself two now become one, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." So he's talking about two different enmities here, Jew and Gentile, and God and unforgiven sinner. And so there's sort of a play on words, and the way he weaves it is very kind of a high form of literature, but we have to read it carefully to understand exactly what he's saying. Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." So the gospel was preached to people who were far off spiritually, didn't know God, didn't know God's laws, and also to those who were near. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And there are a number of places in the Bible that talk about a nation being born that was not a nation, or a people being made that was not a people before. And so this nation, this new foundational cornerstone that God talks about, doesn't have to do with lineage, it has to do with spirit. It has to do with being begotten again by God's Spirit and being brought together because of that. Then he says, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," so the teachings, the inspired word that was written down by the prophets and the apostles for us, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He doesn't quote Psalm 118 here, but I think that the readers probably understood it, that Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone that has been laid in Zion for us, and it has not been, we have not rejected it. The builders have not rejected this, and we are a sort of a new group of builders building a spiritual house with a cornerstone that we have accepted. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So during the time of Paul's ministry in the early first century, the challenges of dealing with these two groups that really had been at odds for centuries was something he had to deal with. He dealt with it over and over in a number of different books, Romans, Galatians, and here in Ephesians. So he's dealing with people who are now learning to grow together. They are growing together into a new dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now let's go to where the rock is given to us in prophecy. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Jesus Christ being typified by a rock is a thread all throughout the Bible, in history, in the New Testament church, the rock upon which we are all built, the church of God is being built upon, and in prophecy concerning when Christ returns to rule the earth. In Daniel chapter 2, we have this very familiar vision of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he sees this big image, and the image then is destroyed by this rock that comes from the sky. Verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2 says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." So this, we don't have many details. It didn't tell us color or size. It just says it was great, and it was splendorous. It said, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay." So he does tell us some details about it, but other than that, we just have to sort of fill in the blank. "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So we have a stone which is cut without hands, which means it is not man's doing, it is God's doing, which is exactly what Isaiah said. "It'll be marvelous in your sight because it is God's doing." It says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the stone that came from heaven, made by God, not man, destroys this last resurrection of the beast. And all of the aspects of the beast simply turn to powder and blow away. And that stone then becomes so large that it rules the entire earth. So Daniel had this vision, but I think he may have been thinking about the rock that led Israel. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Very interesting verse from an historical perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rehearsing some of the history of the Israelites in the wilderness during that time when they were spending their 40 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. This refers to Jesus Christ as the rock that led them. The word "followed" really is incorrect in the translation. He really led them or accompanied them. He was in their midst. He didn't follow after them. They didn't do the leading, really. He did. We all understand that because as the pillar of fire moved at night or a cloud during the day, they followed it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So all of them were under the cloud. They were under the protection of this cloud by day and what appeared to be a pillar of fire by night because the light came through the cloud at nighttime, much like a lamp would come through a lampshade. But the cloud was there to keep them from seeing the form of God and dying. "But our fathers," meaning the Israelites under Moses, "passed under the cloud and passed through the sea." It was a type of baptism. And that, as we know, occurred on this day, the last day of unleavened bread. They went through at nighttime, and in the morning, they sat on the eastern shore of the sea, the Red Sea, and saw the Egyptians there floating that had been drowned by God. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, a while back, I gave a little bit of historical background on the rock. I do believe the rock here, it's in capital letters. He really is referring to that stone that Jacob had as his sleeping or pillow stone when he had the vision there in Shechem where the angels are going up and down on the ladders, and God gave him, he wrestled with God, and God gave him a great blessing, told him what would be with him. And he made a covenant with God that if you will accompany me all of my life, then I will complete my part of the covenant too. And so tradition has it pretty clearly documented in history that he took that rock with him, and the rock then went into Egypt with him and came out. And when Moses struck the rock and Moses spoke to the rock to get water out of it, it was that same stone that today we can find over in Scotland at the castle up in Edinburgh. I think that they bring it down for a coronation, which may happen in the next few years. Who knows? So that stone symbolized that Jesus Christ was following them. That rock that followed them was Christ. But what did they eat and drink of? They ate manna, which came down from heaven, and twice they were thirsty and complained to Moses, and so that rock brought forth water for them to drink. So the rock that led Israel was perhaps symbolically what we follow during unleavened bread, in the sense that we eat spiritual food. We eat not only the messages and the lessons we learn, but we also take of a little bit of wine and a little bit of unleavened bread at Passover, so we also eat and drink what Jesus Christ provided for us. But these Israelites ate manna and drank water that came out of that rock on at least two occasions. They passed through the cloud. They went through a type of baptism, not quite obviously the same as we do. It says they all drank that same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual water, ate the same spiritual food. But then there's a warning. The warning message is pretty pointed here, because Paul's audience understood what he was referring to, because over in verse 16 he talks about the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. So he was talking about, alluding to in the way he does in a very high literary form, that water that they were given and the food that they were given by the rock didn't result in them obeying God. Verse 5. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, the fact that all died except Joshua and Caleb, who were there during that time when they rejected God, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So one of these lessons here about the unleavened bread background of this time when it was written is to avoid lust and the things that the Israelites did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that, of course, is in Exodus 32 and the account of the golden calf. He said, don't let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Certainly that's a tremendous challenge in the times in which we live, which is just embroiled in every form of immorality. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by the serpents. It's interesting, this the word tempted. If you go back through the history of Israel, there is a pretty good list, a long list of ways they tempted God. I'll just give it to you fairly shortly here. They murmured. It says they tempted God by murmuring. In Exodus 12, by unbelief. In Exodus 17, by rebellions. In Numbers 14 and 21, they tempted God by provoking him in Psalm 78, also by backsliding in Psalm 78. They tempted God by hardening their hearts, described in Psalm 95, by lust and sin in Exodus 32, and also by idolatry. So they tempted God a number of ways. In fact, at one point God says, they've tempted me these 10 times, and I have put up with them. Verse 12 says, therefore... I'm sorry, let's go to verse 11 first. All these things happened to them as examples for us, as they were written for our admonition. So the history of Israel back in the books of Moses wasn't just written for posterity's sake, or so we would have a record of it. It was written as examples for us. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So one of the reasons for this time of the year is to take heed lest we fall. Look at our lives honestly and see where our weaknesses are that with God's help we want to overcome during this coming year. So God was with Israel in a cloud and also symbolized by a rock. He came to this earth as a man, so instead of living with them in a cloud or symbolized by a rock, he could actually live in his people, could actually live within the hearts and minds of people. Now the prophecies of Emmanuel, God with us, are striking. And in fact, it springs from, I'd say, an unusual background, but I think it's worthwhile that we take the time to understand it. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 7. Some of you may be very familiar with this section of Scripture. It is a very intriguing lesson, not only in how God pronounces on nations and how prophecy works, the mechanics of it. It is also a very profound study in duality. Isaiah chapter 7 begins a 6-chapter prophecy. We all know the end of it, right? We all know what Isaiah 9, 10, and 11 are about. We read them at the feast every year. You know, the lion shall dwell with the lamb, a little child shall lead them in the world tomorrow. The world will be full of the knowledge of God like the waters cover the seas. So we know that this 6-chapter prophecy ends with Jesus Christ ruling the earth. It ends with a very wonderful millennial time. But as we begin in chapter 7, the world is in turmoil. It isn't North Korea, it isn't America, but it is Syria. So we have a little bit of a connection to at least going back this far. The year is about 785 BC. Syria to the north and Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, are in league and they are at war with Judah, which obviously proves that not all Israelites are Jews. But historically, the challenge was that the Assyrians were on the march and they were building a large army and coming to the west to conquer. And the king of Syria and Israel were terrified. They wanted the king of Judah to join with them and have one large army to confront the king of Assyria. But the king of Judah hadn't done that. He was apparently a fairly timid man. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to the king of Judah to tell him what to do, to confront him. His name is King Ahaz, and telling him that he had better not put his faith in man, but instead to put his trust in the God of Israel, who would deliver him from his enemies. So let's pick up the story in Isaiah chapter 7. And you wonder, well, how is this going to end with the millennium? What does it have to do with God with us? Well, you'll see. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So here we have about 785 BC. King Ahaz is on the throne. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, he was reigning in Samaria, they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail against it. Some of the historians point out that they simply wanted to kidnap the king and kill him and then recruit all the armies of Judah to fight with them. But it was told the house of David, meaning Ahaz, saying, "Serious forces are deployed in Ephraim." So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, he was shaking violently. He was afraid of what might happen. On the surface, it looked hopeless. These two much larger armies are coming after him. One of them is supposed to be his brother nation, the people of Israel. And Ahaz, being sort of a weak, cowardly type, is definitely terrified. Now, the lesson for all of us is we've all been terrified before, haven't we? We've been scared of something. But the lesson we learn here is to live by faith, to let God fight our battles, and to realize that the just shall live by faith, not by sight, because Ahaz is about to learn this lesson. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz." So God's prophet Isaiah was sent by God to go meet Ahaz. And you and Jerushalayim, your son. So he has a son, Isaiah is known as the man of the Bible with the three sons with the weirdest names anybody ever had for sons. We like to have biblical names, you know, lots of good biblical names, Stephen, John, Matthew. Nobody I know of has named their son Jerizashub, but maybe somebody will, and I'm not suggesting it. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, so go meet him when he comes out to get water in the morning, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for those two stubs of smoking firebrands. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. He simply says to him, take heed and be quiet. Quit worrying, quit shaking. Don't fear, don't be faint-hearted for these two stubs or little pieces of smoking embers. That's what God calls these two kings who are coming after him. For the fierce anger of reason in Syria and the son of Remaliah. He said, don't worry about them. They're coming to attack you. They're surrounding your city, but they're simply little embers in my sight. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. So they had another son, a non-Judahite apparently. They wanted to put king over Israel, over Judah, and God did not want that to happen. Remember, the throne of David would never be destroyed. God promised that. Thus says the Lord God. So here is the message from God to Ahaz. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. That's the capital. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim, Samaria, will be broken. And they were destroyed by the Assyrians in about 718 B.C., so that it will not be a people. It will be scattered, taken into captivity, no more a nation recognizable. The head of Samaria, or Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So God warned him, you'd better believe what I have to say, otherwise your throne could be in jeopardy. You will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again. Now this is an unusual way that God deals with the king. Because instead of the king asking God for a sign, God says, tell me what sign you want me to give. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. You want the sun to go back again 10 degrees? Do you want, you know, the oceans to be dry for a day? Whatever, you just ask, and I'll cause it to happen. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So his fear once again gets the best of him. He was afraid to even do what God said to do. Then he said, in other words, Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself, Isaiah is telling him, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, it didn't happen in the 700s or B.C. It didn't happen in Ahaz's time. There was no virgins that had babies back then. And they didn't have any sons called Emmanuel. So this obviously refers to a later time in history. It says, curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, the child referred to in verse 16 is probably Jerizashub. That's why God told Isaiah, bring your son Jerizashub with him. Because Isaiah and his son are standing before the king. He says, well, before this child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So who knows what year that would be. Normally, historically, that's around age 12 to 13. The land that you dread shall be forsaken by both your kings. Both of your enemy kings are going to be removed. They're going to be forsaken of their land. They're going to be gone. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. The days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, ever since the division under Rehoboam, nothing has been this bad. It's going to come very quickly. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest part of the rivers of Egypt. In other words, he would whistle for or call for, like he would call an animal, the armies of Egypt to come up. and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come, all of them, they will rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorns in all the pastures. So he's saying it's going to be a very terrible time. The Assyrians coming from the north, the Egyptians coming from the south. In that day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor. They'll shave everything off the land. No more vineyards, cut down all the trees. Could have been one of the beginning times where that land was turned from a fertile place into a desert. From those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, they will also remove the beard. In that day it shall be that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep and try to save something to keep him alive. It shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. They won't have any more produce growing. They'll simply eat what they can scavenge. It shall happen in that day that whenever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, so a huge vineyard worth a lot of money, it will now be briars and stones. And it won't be literally anything hardly left for them. Verse 25, to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go out for fear of briars and thorns. It'll be a range for oxen, a place for sheep and goats. And so he's saying, don't worry about what is coming. Those two kings who are after you are going to be destroyed. And that child of yours, by the time he reaches a certain age here, about 12 or 13, couldn't have been too many years later. I would assume the young man was probably nearing that age already, that those two kings threatening Ahaz would be gone. But we still haven't understood why God said a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son called God with us. Let's drop down to chapter 8. Begin in verse 7, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, the massive Assyrian army known for its complete destruction of many, many cities and foreign nations. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will just take over the land like a flooding river. He will pass through Judah. He will pass over and over. He will reach up to the neck, to the stretching out of his wings, and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. So Isaiah is saying here, God is saying through Isaiah, this land belongs to Emmanuel. This land belongs to God with us. And this Assyrian is going to overflow it like a flood. Be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces. Give here, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. One more indication, it's dual. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. So he's showing that this land is special, and that because God is with us, is the name of the land, and because God is with us, his will is going to be carried out, not the counsel of men. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy. So don't worry about the conspiracy and what men are planning, because God has other plans. Chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is also quoted by one of the early chapters of Jesus Christ's ministry about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is verse 1. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so after talking about Emmanuel and mentioning God with us three times, he mentions here about, in verse 1, when he would be lightly esteemed, not quite accepted the first time he came, obviously, but the people in Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern parts of the land of Israel, would see a great light by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, so showing where Jesus Christ would physically have his ministry. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has been shined. So we have this prophecy that goes far beyond the time of Ahaz, but is now in the first century, in the time in which we're talking about. Verse 4, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. So Jesus Christ would relieve burdens on their shoulders and relieve the oppression that they would be living under, because he would make them free spiritually, a new spiritual nation that would not have the constraints of trying to survive physically and dominating physically. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So he's referring in that verse perhaps to the time when there's going to be a great turmoil in the future, a great battle. And then in verse 6, very commonly known prophecy. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, he will be the governor, he'll be the king. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. God the Father and Jesus Christ have many roles that they do together. Prince of Peace, the Prince who brings peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So Ahaz, who was on the throne of David, understood that this new being, this Emmanuel, was going to be taking that throne and ushering in a kingdom that would last forever and ever. Exactly how much Ahaz understood about it and all what all the titles meant, we really don't know. He doesn't say. But it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just like the new foundation rock that was prophesied to be put in place because the first was rejected. But that rock is now put in place and it is done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And it'll be a wonder in the eyes of the people that watch it. So this prophecy goes far beyond the time of Ahaz. And in fact, to a time when the world is going to be much different. Let's drop down now to verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel in an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So he's telling the people of Israel and of Judah that they were going to have a temporary time of punishment. But there would come a time when this prophesied Emmanuel would give them a beautiful existence and a beautiful peace, and they were going to have a restitution to where they were before. We could go through a lot of the details in here, but I think you probably do that quite a bit during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go over to John chapter 1, where John is writing much later in the New Testament chronology, probably writing in the 80s, maybe late 70s, early 80s, maybe even early 90s AD, when there were a lot of false ideas going around about Jesus Christ, the rock, and what it actually meant. He says in the beginning of John some very powerful things that play into what we have been talking about today. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus Christ wasn't created, he was in the beginning with God. He was called the Logos, or the spokesman. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Helps us to understand Genesis 1, chapter 1 much better. All things were made through him. God the Father did the creating. Jesus Christ did it through Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he had in himself inherent eternal life. And the life was what should inspire men, the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So again, the builders rejected the stone. The darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's repeating sort of a summary statement there in verse 10. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him when he came. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was the stone rejected by the builders, as Peter told them in Acts chapter 4. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Verse 12 is profound. To those who do accept this new stone, or the stone that is now offered to us, Jesus Christ, in the form of a merciful Savior and a King that will come to rule the earth. As many as receive him, he gave them the right, the inheritance, to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Sort of the same story as this new nation being founded upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, who were born or begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this new nation is not begotten because of physical lineage, but because of the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ's ministry was full of grace, forgiveness, and truth. Not on any false ideas or wrong things, but basically just forgiveness and complete truth. So he gave power when he came for others to become the sons of God. And that was only made possible because he paid the penalty for those sins so that God could become man and man could become God. Paul summarizes this in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to go to Philippians chapter 2, it's a great summary of the role and the process here that we've been thinking about quite a bit the last few weeks and should all during the year. At the end of this little section here, Paul shows that this is going to apply to everybody, that there is no different plan for different people, regardless of what time they've been born or what time in history or what their background. It's the same option for everyone. Either accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and do all that he says to do, or else simply be rejected. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Made Paul very happy when people were like-minded and living in peace. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Certainly a great description of godly humility. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And he's talking to this really close-knit church group there in Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was God, he was in the godly form, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be held on to be equal with God. The translation there is a little bit ambiguous, but most of the commentaries agree that it means he didn't want to just hold on to it. He was willing to leave it. He was willing to come down in form from God to man in order to make a family. So being in the form of God, he didn't consider something to be held on to be equal with God, but instead made of himself no reputation. He didn't do big parades with him riding in the limousine with the open top and everybody waving at him and throwing kisses and all that. No ticker tape parades, no Roman triumphs in his honor. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he left being in the form of God and came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the horrible punishment of crucifixion. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So he has a name above every name, a name that is higher than any who will come after him. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The builders will not be able to reject this cornerstone and still be a part of the building. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Notice there are three groups. This is one of the proof verses about the teaching of the last great day and the resurrection of all the rest of mankind. The three groups are those in heaven. We have record of that in Revelation 5, a couple other places, where we have all these beings that surround God's throne, the 24 elders, thousands and thousands of angels. Those in heaven obviously already bow down to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have a picture of that in Revelation 5. Some other places, perhaps Ezekiel 1 and 10. So Jesus Christ will be bowed down to by those in heaven and those on the earth. So we are on the earth, and hopefully we are bowing down to Jesus Christ daily, and bowing down to God the Father in prayer, and knowing that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And the third group is those who are under the earth. They're going to be brought back to life, those who are asleep in their graves. And they will all have their chance to accept the real cornerstone of Jesus Christ and bow their knee in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No more rejecting of the cornerstone. It's not going to be allowed and be alive. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He will not be rejected by any group, by any nation, by any supposed builders. Never again. Then he says, to the glory of God the Father. Remember, this is all glorious in God's eyes, in Isaiah chapter 8. Marvelous thing done by God the Father and glorious in his eyes that this new stone would be accepted by everyone. Therefore, verse 12, as you have always obeyed now in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to spend considerable time thinking, okay, this is where I am in life. This is what resources, what health I have. How am I going to make it into God's kingdom and have a plan to do that? Make sure that we are not rejecting the stone that was given to us. Let's end over in 2 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned that Peter in his first book had quoted this Psalm, Psalm 118, about the stone. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he mentions that we have been given promises. In fact, we have been given everything that we need to make it into God's kingdom. There's nothing lacking. There are certain things I wish we had. I wish we had about, maybe 100,000 words on what happened to Adam and Eve. You know, three chapters just isn't really enough for me. I just, what's that old advertisement, inquiring minds want to know? But we don't, we have all we need to know about Adam and Eve, but we don't have all the details. There are a few other things in the scriptures I'd like to know. There are a few verses I would like to talk to the Apostle Paul about and say, why did you write it like that? It's kind of hard to figure out. But we understand all that we need to know. And Peter said that here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a like precious faith and righteousness from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just added, but multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grow in knowledge of God the Father and what Jesus Christ teaches. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice nothing is lacking. His divine power has given us everything we need. Every tool in our toolbox is full. We need everything we need to make it into God's kingdom, we have. We can't complain that we've been shortchanged. We haven't. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It simply is up to us to use all that he has given us. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by his glory and his virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great promises, promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That is an incredible sentence, incredible statement, that we are now partaking of the divine nature, and our human nature is waning, and the divine nature in us is growing day by day. By these great promises and these great tools he's given to us, we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And certainly the world we live in is growing more and more corrupt all the time. As long as we accept the cornerstone and hold fast to him and hold fast to the truths he taught, we're going to be able to make this come true in our lives. So remember the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, that the rock led Israel, and he was refused by them, but that same rock is now offered to us and has been accepted by you and lives in you, so that at the return of Jesus Christ, you can become a part of that spiritual family based on that rock forever.